Well, we have a buffet of topics today. We have this situation in Indiana with these two schools having to either retain or fire faculty members that are in same-sex unions. We have this new statement from Cardinal Tagle from the Philippines. And we had this new breaking story from Church Militant and Michael Voris and his new interview with James Grine. We've had James Grine twice on this channel, and it's really shocking because it brings not just McCarrick, but Cardinal Bernardine into this nasty sex magic stuff, which we talked about on the last video, which came out on Tuesday. So this is kind of a continuation of that as well. And we hate covering this stuff, right, Tim? I mean, even before we ran tape today, we're like, man, I can't even watch this.
Yeah, disgusting. You sent it to me yesterday, and it's genuinely difficult. This isn't even bro humor. It's just literally, it's genuinely difficult to get all the way through 12 minutes of an interview of James Grine describing what happened to him for nine of them. It's vile. It's disgusting. When you hear what's actually happening ubiquitously all over seminaries and the Catholic world. I don't know that we need the details. You know, I mean, we need some of it, but I got to turn it off at a certain point.
I agree, but I mean, unfortunately, it seems that the details is what motivates people to get this filth out. You know, it's just horrible.
I don't disagree.
I recently learned that in 1527, okay, so this was 10 years after Luther, in the city of Rome, there was a man named, he was a hermit named Brandano da Petroio. He was called Christ's Madman. I read about this in Roberto de Matteis' book that I've been promoting. Everybody needs to read this book. And on Holy Thursday, 1527, while the Pope, Clement VII, was blessing the crowd at St. Peter's Square, he shouted out, "You sodomite bastard, for your sins Rome will be destroyed. Confess and convert, for in 14 days the wrath of God will fall upon you and the city." And then 14 days later, Rome got sacked.
Wow.
1527. But I mean, just imagine that kind of rhetoric being shouted out, you know? I mean, it's
sure. Well, I mean, once society and the church have bought the lie that up is down, it changes the face of what I mean, we're kind of going to talk about this in both the Tagle topic, Cardinal Tagle, what he's designating good and bad, who he's designating a traitor and faithful. You'll also see it in the Indiana Catholic high schools. You know, Brebeuf, when they're talking about like, hey, we had to be loyal to our employees, we had to be true to the faith. I'm like, wait a minute, are you saying true to the faith meaning it's good to fire, you know, gay employees, or it's bad to fire gay employees? It's gotten legitimately difficult at this point to even untangle rhetorical wiring when you read a simple news story now, right? Because half of the Catholic world or more is out there stating that up is down. So yeah, you're like, wait, I have to read the first couple paragraphs of a news story when it's something like this that has a built-in moral characterization where it's like, yeah, I can't just assume from the top line as if it's 1527 that like this sodomite bastard. Okay, so he's with the church teaching on sodomy.
Yeah, I mean, we always talk about the LBs. That's what we call, and everyone's like, what's an LB mean? It means, here's the code, literalist bastards, just people who are very literalists on things, right? And and this guy came up with the SB, sodomite bastard. He called the Pope that in St. Peter's Square. I mean, that's in front of everybody. Good night. But I mean, that seems like a prophetic action. Like he knew that the city would be sacked. But yeah, I mean, with these stories, I mean, we have priests on Twitter and Facebook who are actively promoting, and it's not just Slim Jim Martin, actively promoting pride and posting stuff on it, posting pictures and all this. I mean, it is amazing to me. When I came into the Catholic Church, if you had asked me, would that ever happen? Absolutely, that would never happen in the Catholic Church. Never. It happened in the Anglican Church, but not in the Catholic, or the Methodist Church, or something, Lutherans. It's happening. And these guys, right. They have a kitchen pass from their bishop to do this stuff.
Right. I mean, well, but I mean, look how, I don't know, I don't want to get carried away, but I mean, also think about the idea that this proposition stands for, to now walk into a room of strangers you don't know. I mean, well, this would be offensive, but to walk into a biology classroom and to say men have like penises, right?
Yeah.
This is a controversial statement.
It is.
It's clown world. It's clown world when walking into, I mean, of course, if you walk into a public library and you say men, then that's always borderline weird because people are like, why are you saying this?
But
propositionally controversial statement to walk into a biology classroom and to say men have this kind of reproductive organ. And that couldn't have been foreseen even 10 years ago. You know, I thought 10 years ago I'd kind of seen it all, you know, whatever, I was in my late 20s, and it's like, things have gotten pretty weird, like, but now that was pre-Francis,
yes.
And it was pre-tranny movement, where mm-hmm. you know, the gay movement was fully in effect. I go watch Frasier's old Frasier's from the mid 90s, and they're pushing the gay agenda, even though it's a great show. Just all of them were, even in the middle 90s. So that was not, so there was no sharp uptick there with LGB, you know, if you will. It's the T that's just wild and just all happened with, like, all of a sudden, whatever it was, 7 years ago, everyone was talking about Bruce Jenner, Bruce Jenner, Bruce Jenner, Bruce Jenner, right. Bruce Jenner. Yeah. And so that's the two major changes, I think, socially are within my in-church news. I can't even tell. I can't even characterize the rhetoric because of Francis and his papacy. Out of church news, literally people are like, this woman won the race. And you're like, wait, is this a dude? Is this secretly a dude? Now I think everyone's a dude.
Right.
Secretly.
I know. Yeah. Oh, speaking of, did you see that Vatican girls football, a.k.a. soccer team?
No.
You didn't. So there's a Vatican girls soccer team, which I don't think is all that cool, but they were playing the Vienna team, and the other team pulled up their shirts and had all this, like, my body, my choice protests and all that. And there was an archbishop there, and they apparently called the game because of, like, offensiveness and all that. So the other team used the event of playing the Vatican team to make a protest against abortion and moral issues at the game.
Wow.
Yeah. Apparently didn't happen. So, and I was like, wow, this is crazy. But then I was like, hold on, let's step back here. The Vatican has a girls football club? Like, that's what I want to know about. What is that about?
Where do they come from? Yeah. I guess Vatican City has a small residential. I mean, I guess if you live in, like, Trastevere, you're really close, but are they allowed to draw from that? It's technically a country.
Well, I think, as I understand, football clubs, you know, Manchester can hire African, right? Or a German if they wanted to, I believe. I'm not quite sure. Here in America, everything's free agent. I don't know what the rules are.
Yeah, here in America, now in pro sports, it's like they're swapping teams every KD talking about going to the Knicks. I can't even take it. But so were these like little girls or like 15-year-old girls or like women's whatever you call it, soccer?
What I read, it said women. So I think this is a women's team.
Yeah, I mean, who that really loves their sport on game day, you know, gives a damn about anything else other than getting a dub?
It's all about attention. Like, we showed those Vatican girls, you know, these are my ovaries, not yours. That kind of rhetoric. They love that stuff.
Right.
You know,
they
just feel it. You know, they go home and everyone's like, you're so brave. You're so courageous. You stand up for what you believe and all. That's what they love. They love that stuff.
Yeah.
They would rather have everyone congratulating them on their virtue signaling than they would have won the game.
Right.
Because no one would have cared if they won the game. It'd be like on page 8 of the sports section, right? This team, Vienna won against the Vatican.
Because you got two reasons with that. Like, maybe because people don't care about it because it's girls' soccer, right? Both of the reasons stated right there. Yeah. I mean, yeah. Come on. Let's be honest here. Yeah, yeah, but I mean, the other thing is...
But now it's a national story because they're so courageous.
Right, right. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, so...
Now, remember, Getcher wrote... it's the whole thing, but like, I don't know why... Why does the left need to rhyme at every term? Or slant rhyme, get your rosaries off our ovaries. It's like, no, yeah. Get your ovaries off our rosaries.
Yeah.
You know?
Like, yeah.
That doesn't rhyme, by the way. And it's
rosaries
not,
and ovaries? I'll, yeah, they rhyme.
It's a slant rhyme. No, it would be rosaries and osaries. That would rhyme. Now, you got to change the word to osary.
Do you have to have both syllables? Do both syllables have to rhyme?
Yeah. Well, you got to have the ending of the word rhyming. Well, yeah.
Rosaries and ovaries. You got rees.
You got rees and rees, but when it's a long multisyllabic word, you need the last two or three.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah. I mean, that might pass in like a new rap song, but.
Well, yeah, for sure it would. Yeah. All right. Well, I want to circle back to these Indiana schools on an Indiana night, right? Yeah, so there's two of them. There's the Cathedral High School, and these are run by the Brothers of the Holy Cross. They're in Northeast Indianapolis. And then you've got Brabeuf. Is that how you say it?
Yeah. Brabeuf. Yeah.
Brabeuf. Jesuit prep school. Now, the Jesuits, not surprisingly, dug in their heels, right? But the cathedral school, I mean, if you're the cathedral high school, that's the cathedral high school. You can't be like, no, we're going to fight the diocese on this. Like, dude, you're the cathedral.
Yeah.
It's kind of hard to protest. Yeah.
Well, I mean, you'd think that even a Jesuit, I mean, I went to Dallas Jesuit there. And I mean, it was kind of, I guess I didn't really pay attention to the politics, but it's Dallas. So it was kind of old school still, kind of legacy-ish.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, it's the South, whatever you consider Dallas. So there wasn't a ton of politics. We had a couple administrators that were a little light in the loafers. This is the freaking 90s. But I mean, like, yeah, I mean, Jesuit, even in this day and age, even given all the stuff we just talked about, wow, it's a different day. It's more permissive, all that. One has to scratch one's head about the Brabeuf news. I was sent that story by about 5 different friends, you know, like, whoa, look at this. And I didn't open it up until a couple days later because I'm like, this stuff is just a yawn at a certain point. But it is real. They literally were like, we're lighting out on our own at Brabeuf, and we're not going to fire this gay teacher. We're kind of assuming everyone's heard the story now, and we're going to stand by our teacher. And again, this is what I mean about the rhetorical shape-shifting. You don't even know, you know, they're trying to cast loyalty and employerly fidelity to the employee is a good thing. It's like, no, this is one of the prime things you ought to fire an employee for is a Catholic school. Infidelity to the Catholic magisterium.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's an employee in a union. That's the kind of the highlight moment right there is they're in a union. So.
It's
open. Yeah. I mean, it's open and out there. And so, you know, this is a educational school. This is, you know, a prep school, cathedral school. So there has to be some standards. And yeah, I should give a shout out, Tim. So, you know, when I was in New York last week, we got delayed by American Airlines, a giant hassle. And we were stuck in Queens overnight and all that. So I'm exhausted. I'm kind of testy. It's been a long time. And I get some breakfast for the kids downstairs and I get in the elevator to go up. And there's two dads and their sons in the elevator. This is in Queens. And he's like, Taylor? And I'm like, what? He's like, Taylor Marshall? You Taylor Marshall? I was like, yeah. He's like, oh man, I watch a show. And he had and they were from Dallas. And he had a Dallas Jesuit prep shirt on. So your alma mater. So apparently there's some people at Dallas Prep watching the show. So salute and hello to you. We took a picture in the hallway. It's kind of one of those just random moments that you're in an elevator in Queens and someone's like, D&T, cool.
Yeah, yeah.
You know?
You were sleepy. You were groggy, right?
Yeah.
And you're like, oh man, now when that happens, then you feel like a jerk. You're like, oh,
yeah, I was like, I hope I wasn't complaining too much in the lobby about our situation.
I
gotta be careful what I say, you know?
Yeah.
So, yeah, no, I mean, what's interesting here is this is the point I wanted to make on this situation is, okay, so the Jesuit school can no longer use the term Catholic. Right. So that's how these things work, folks. So you have to, in order to use the word Catholic, you have to have permission, and there's canon law on it, and the bishop's in charge of all that. So if you're not in conformity, you lose the term Catholic. So now they're probably going to be, you know, in the Jesuit tradition or Jesuit school, which they probably have already been using that for a while. So they're like, it doesn't matter to us.
Yeah.
So this kind of makes the bishop look like he won. He fought the battle. The next question is, okay, now what are you going to do about the Jesuits in your diocese? You can't just be like, well, I took away the word Catholic from them.
Right.
They're still priests. They're still saying masses in your diocese. They're still there with your permission, Bishop.
Right.
So this is the next question. You know, people always say, well, you can't touch Slim Jim Martin because he's a Jesuit.
Right.
He's a Jesuit, as I understand, I might be wrong, resident in New York. That means Cardinal Dolan, if he wanted to, could go to war.
Yeah. They don't have personal prelature, right? Which only Opus Dei has, and
only Opus Dei has personal prelature, but even Opus Dei needs permission to enter into a geographic diocese. So an Opus Dei priest, as I understand it, would answer to the prelate of Opus Dei, not the local bishop. That's pretty much for all religious orders. A Benedictine is going to answer to the abbot and not the local ordinary, right?
Right.
First. They're there with permission of the local bishop ordinary, right? So the local bishop ordinary, if he got into a war with the Benedictines or the Cistercians or the Franciscans, he could say, pack your bags and get out of my diocese.
Right.
He could do that. He could eject them if he wanted to. But that's a real war. This is a war over the term Catholic. That's a real war.
Right. But so could he can't say get out of, like, you know, state lines, could he?
He can't kick them out, but he could say every Jesuit in Indianapolis diocese, I'm revoking your right to celebrate mass and hear confessions in my diocese. They couldn't do it.
Right. But he can't say, like, you've lost your L.A. privileges like Marcellus Wallace in Pulp Fiction or whatever.
You can't kick them out, but you could effectively turn off their sacerdotal ministry in your diocese.
In your diocese. But so what extra stick or two is in the bundle of sticks you get with the sought after personal prelature? Do you know? It's not really ultra relevant to this. What do you get if you're Opus Dei that that the Benedictines don't get?
So the personal prelatures have a glow. The Opus Dei prelature, as I understand it, has a global juridical, in a way, personal jurisdiction. Yeah. So like, you know, if you're in a region, you answer to your abbot, right? But in the case of Opus Dei, I think every single one of their priests answers directly to their prelate.
Right.
So they have that kind of, but in a way, the Jesuits have a similar situation, right? They have a master general.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. But the before we get too far into it, the point is, Brabeuf went to bat for this gay teacher in a gay union. They have the 501c3 structure that I guess enables this to happen without really much alteration to the way that the school runs. And so they're kind of like, you know, just cocksure. Well, walking out there, feeling probably big as you please right now, more than any time. And it looked by the interviews that I was watching like they have the support of the students, the support of the parents. At a certain point, that's dangerous, right? Because if they see that they're economically independent to do this, that's usually how you buck people down, is economically. And you're worried about a real, I don't know, domino effect. Maybe it's good. Maybe have all the Jesuit schools follow suit. And you know, this is the kind of thing that could become a chain reaction.
But okay, so this is kind of a victory because they took the C word Catholic off their letterhead and off their sign. But they're still in good standing with the Catholic Church. That's the problem, right? They lost a marketing edge for using the term, but they're still in the public. I'm a Catholic priest. I'm in good standing. You know, Slim Jim Martin always says, I'm a Catholic priest in good standing. How can you criticize me? I'm in good standing. I have cardinals that endorse my book. I'm in good standing. Who are you? Some lay person on Twitter? That's right. The approach. So then the real war is not this one. This was a skirmish off on the flanks over there. The real war is when a bishop picks up his pen and writes out, I hereby remove faculties from all members of the Jesuit in my geographic diocese until further notice.
Right.
When that happens, then you've got a war, right? Because what are they going to do? This actually happened. A pope picked up a pen and suppressed the Jesuits worldwide.
I know. I was just reading about this, actually.
Yeah. I mean, so you could either have a pope do it for the whole order, or you could have an individual bishop who says, you know what, these guys are out of hand. I'm turning off all their sacerdotal ministry in this diocese.
We should say at the same time, expecting that or hoping for that is sort of like expecting or hoping for you know, Francis to answer the dubia, or for there never to have been a need for dubia or something. I mean, not in this church, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that would be a bold move even for Benedict the 16th. That would have been probably too bold for his blood. Well, look, he didn't do it, and he was the one surrounded by Jesuits there in Germany that were just, you know, chomping at the bit to you know, chomping at the revolutionary bit. So yeah, I mean, we've never been further from having that kind of sane interdict interventionary action by a pope.
It's like an interdict. And then what would happen is, let's say this archbishop does that. He says, I hereby suspend all faculties of the Jesuits because of this situation, which by the way, would have happened in a heartbeat 100 years ago in any diocese of the world if this had happened. Can you imagine? In 1905, if this happened, the bishop would have picked up a pen and basically written an interdict against the Jesuit or whatever.
Blind you out.
Yeah, exactly. You'd have been canceled. So if he did that, the Jesuits would then write an appeal to Rome against the bishop and say, we have invested so many million dollars in this building, in this faculty, in this school. We can't just leave. Right.
Right.
And so it would then go probably, I don't know which congregation would have to settle this. Would it go to the religious? Would it go to the, I don't think it would go to the signatura.
Right.
Would it go to congregation of bishops? I don't know. And it would have to be decided. And under this pontificate, I think the archbishop would be overturned. Right.
Yeah.
And he would be told, you have to have the Jesuits in your diocese. Deal with it somehow. And
Jesuits are the church.
We have a Jesuit pope who supports these guys. So I think the Jesuits, they played out the worst case scenario like we just did.
Right.
And they're like, yeah, we have nothing to lose. Even if he wanted to go to war, we would appeal it to Rome and Bergoglio would vindicate us.
Like I said, yeah.
Yeah. And then in the process, they would raise a bunch of money with all their sympathetic people.
But okay, so as a Catholic teacher, let me say this much, or else, you know, before I forget, the process of corruption that happens while the school all fellow teachers, the theology department in that school, Brebeuf. It's unfathomable how how quickly the wood rot sets in, the moral wood rot sets in. I mean, when you have a whether it's a Catholic school or not, it's almost immaterial. But technically speaking, that's a Jesuit Catholic school. And you now have ruling in the roost, a gay dude that is openly civilly married. And teachers went to bat for him, parents.
Students,
what's
parents,
happening is the students. Well, I mean, think about the mind of the student. Like, I don't know if we call students' minds a sponge anymore. Mm-hmm. They only sponge up the wrong things. But they are literally there seeing an endorsement on behalf of this teacher by the school. Mm-hmm. You know, other theology department teachers, I doubt they have a faithful theology department, but I don't, what do I know? Maybe they are. I haven't researched it. But if you had faithful theology teachers that tried to talk out, they would get fired.
Yeah.
I mean, this is what I meant in our opening, you know, section, salvo, as they say. Up is down, you know, it's Psalm 25. You know, it's just up is down, good is bad, light is dark, dark is light. I don't know how you would survive there as a faithful theology teacher. This is where my mind always goes. And, you know,
as soon as you started covering the sixth and ninth commandment and going through like just the catechism or Trent or anything, people would be like, yeah, but what about teacher so-and-so? And then you'd be like, well, yeah, but our faculty fought for him and, you know, we all surrounded him with our support and affection. And you're like, but we did. And then you're basically hamstrung at that point. There's nothing more you can say.
Well, you've taught high school. It's not, it's not an incidental. Wait, let me make this clear for all the adults out there watching that have never taught high school anything. The students love this. I mean, when there's tension between two teachers and it becomes public, they love it. They're like, so what do you think of Mr. Breitbart's lecture this morning? Let me tell you what he said. And if they know that there's tension between two departments or two teachers, I mean, they purposely pick it out, right? Because they're high school students and this is interesting. And this stuff is probably more public than it was when we were in high school. I never really knew beef between my high school teachers at Dallas Jesuit, but there were some whisperings. But it seems to be in high schools nowadays. I talk to other teachers. It's just totally public because of social media.
Yeah.
I don't know where the beginning of the chain is, but the end of the chain is social media. And they will pick it out. I mean, it's cherry picked to go, oh, so what about this? I mean, that's the first, it's not like, oh, this eventually comes up like dispositionally as you're going through a lecture, like this might come up when I'm covering this section of the catechism, you know, mid-March of this year. And you're at the beginning of the year. It'll come up first day. And you know what? It'll come up second day, third day, fourth day. They're all going to be like, yeah, we know we're not talking about even human sexuality till spring semester, but every day in the fall they're going to be like, so what about the gay dude who's teaching at the school that the school went to bat for? The students that do like you and maybe don't like what the school did will be trying to cast it, soft pitch it to you. The students that don't like you, the liberal students who have liberal parents, will be trying to hard pitch it to you, but they're all saying the same thing.
Yeah.
This is ruinous to not only the minds of the student, but the pedagogical value of the entire theology department. It's just, it's gone. Yeah. Their moral authority is forfeit.
Yeah. And you might say, well, that means that this school is eventually just going to have to be boarded up because Catholics aren't going to go there. No, these kind of high end prep schools, Catholic prep schools, they cater to all kinds of non-Catholics. I mean, often the student body is over 50% non-Catholic.
Without a doubt.
They cater to the wealthy. I mean, the tuition at these places is $10,000, $15,000, $20,000, $25,000 a year.
I know.
High-end Jesuit prep schools, right? So it's expensive. So they bring in who they bring in. And this is one reason, I think, why the Catholic identity gets eroded. Because... because they have to bring in the money. They got to bring in the tuition. They got to bring in the heads. And so if there's a Muslim family, Jewish family, Indians move to town and they're wealthy, well, let's go and recruit from them too. So in that situation, and you have 55% of your religion class is not Catholic, are you really going to get up there and teach hardline Orthodox Catholicism when 55% of the class is not Catholic and not baptized? Probably not.
Yeah,
so you look, I mean, these schools have been subsidized. These schools have been subsidized on the backs of Catholics for 100 years who donated and built these schools for Catholic education. And now we have people like these Jesuits at Brebeuf who are, you know, using it for something else.
Yeah, the pluralism is a problem, but I can say it does work by and large, especially if you're in a politically sort of conservative area, even to bring in, say 30% of the student body that's not Catholic. It can work if you're just like, if you set the tone early, theology class is going to be Catholic theology,
yes,
like Catechism of Trent, Catholic theology. Students just accept it. I mean, think about it. If you sent your kid to a Protestant school, you know,
yeah,
you would just be like, okay, obviously you guys are getting sola scriptura, sola fide,
right,
sola gratia, all that stuff. You know, man is completely wicked. You can't do virtue, whatever. That's you're going to get the Protestant theology.
Yeah.
That's just, so the weird thing, the weirdest thing about Catholic education and what it stands for in this ex-Protestant republic, I should say, is that everyone knows that the terms are codified such that everybody out there, Catholics, Protestants, non-Christians, or American, seem to know, like, oh, you can go to a Catholic school and you can throw your weight around and,
yeah,
get them to apologize for it. Whereas Protestant schools, even though Protestants were usually a bigger majority of the American public, they didn't have school. That's not in their wheelhouse, education, right,
yep,
for lots of theological, philosophical reasons. So a Protestant school wasn't a big thing, but if there was one, like a Lutheran school in town, you're like, oh, you're going to get Lutheran stuff, you,
yeah,
know, whatever that means. It's not that, or if there's like a little Jewish school in town, you know, you're like,
I know.
It's more accepted, it's more expected to say, why would you send your kid to this Protestant school if you're not Protestant? Why would you send your kid to this Jewish school if you're not Jewish? Catholic school, because it used to be the high watermark for American education.
Right.
Maybe still is, though I'm on the fence there.
Yeah.
It drew from this pluralistic pool, and you don't necessarily have to start accommodating the plurality. You could just be like, cool, you want to be here because our math and science department is better than public school math and science departments? Fine. But you know what? You're gonna pay through the nose.
Yeah,
financially, and you're gonna pay through the nose theologically. I'm gonna give you guys some Catholic,
yeah,
chin music. And,
yep,
you know, at a school like, you know, a conservative-ish school, they'll let you get away with that. But I guess Brebeuf, you're not going to be able to get away with that anymore.
No, and probably it hasn't been that way in a while. I mean, Indianapolis is, it's Midwest. I'm assuming it's a pretty socially conservative area. So while you're talking, I pulled up the tuition for Brebeuf, and it's $18,300 a year.
Wow.
With a registration fee of $475. So,
wow,
coming up on $19,000, and then there are retreat fees and athletic fees on top of that. So, once you do uniforms and get your kid into a sport and they go on the retreats and all that, you're dropping $20,000 a year. So to go to high school there would be $80,000 check.
That's more than a college tuition was, you know, 25 years
goodness.
Ago.
Oh my goodness. Yeah, I mean, it's just insane. I mean, for me, I'm gonna, because it's early in the morning, but for me to send my 8 kids there through there, I had to pay $640,000.
I mean, that's absurd. So you put it in those terms.
640, and it's just high school. It's not even college.
It's just high school, yeah. That's too much for college for
I know,
kids.
I know.
But, yeah, and then you're getting the theology of gay there. Come on. I mean,
yeah.
Something's got to give. You know, that whoever the next pope is just should take the Jesuits by the lapel. I mean, again, but, assuming that it's not Togley.
But tuition includes school fees, yearbook, graduation, parking, wellness center access, freshman orientation, technology and lab fees, and other items. So you are getting those benefits.
Does it include contraception, which I'm sure they're...
Well, no, hopefully not. Yeah, that's another battle for another day.
Yeah, I certainly hope not. And I have, so we don't get brave of contacting us. I haven't heard anything specifically. Yes. I was asking. Yep. But once you have openly gay married teachers on staff, the floodgates are open for all manner of questions as such.
Right. Yeah. Okay. So let's talk a little bit before we get to Bernadine and all that. Togley has this statement where he rebukes traitorous Catholics for hypocrisy.
At the level of the title.
Yeah. And the picture, look at what he means. In the picture, he's wearing like black slacks and some loafers and a shirt and a thing around his neck. I mean, he often appears not in clerics. And I know clergy do that sometimes. I'm not a big fan. You know, if you saw a priest at the grocery store buying milk and cereal and he's like wearing shorts and a polo, you're like, Father? Like, what's going on here? You know, you know, because in our mind as Catholics, the cassock, in particular the collar, but really traditionally the cassock, is a sign of death to the world. And it's sort of like the visible, indelible character of holy orders. Like, it just sort of shocks us and reminds us, like, oh, that's just not a dude pumping gas or buying Wheaties.
Yeah.
That's a priest of Christ, you know.
Right.
So, Togley, and everyone's going to critique us on how to say it. We don't know how to say it.
I think it's Togley. One I actually know. Yeah.
Okay. So he's Cable. Always kind of in these like cash moments, you know.
Yeah, he is.
It's not business cash. It's like just cash.
It's casual. Like one half notch down from business cash. It's like, remember the old Folgers coffee crystals commercials where they're like, you know, best part of waking up is Folgers in your cup. And it would be like a Folgers moment. And it would be like a guy that's partly ready for work.
Right.
He'd be like, you know what? I'll put my tie on in a minute. I'm going to have this Folgers moment.
Yeah.
That's Togley. He's always ready to have a Folgers moment.
Yeah.
Calling out some traitorous Catholics. It sounds dope at first. You're like, oh, that's cool. Then I saw it.
Imagine this, Tim. It says Cardinal Burke rebukes traitorous Catholics for hypocrisy. We'd be like, oh, whoa. But it's Cardinal Togley rebukes traitorous Catholics for hypocrisy. And what is our hypocrisy? What is this? I'm assuming he's talking to me. He says, some people go to Mass, but they are traitors. Ooh. They go to adoration, but are indifferent and don't share with others.
They don't share.
Yeah.
How do you share adoration with others? You just like, hey, go to adoration. Yeah, well, I think he's talking about serious Catholics.
He is.
We're not just talking about it weekly churchgoers. We're talking about people that go to weekly adoration.
Yeah, I know. That's, and you've seen this in Francis too, where he has like the digs at the traditional Catholics, like going, you know, he had that one statement, you know, it'd be better not to go to Mass,
right.
You know, if you're a hypocrite, it's just better not to go. I don't think that's correct because it's a divine mandate. It's a natural law mandate to worship once a week. Under piety. So he also says, when we are supposed to give thanks to God, we also show our lack of care for his gifts. I'm appealing to everyone to protect our environment because it's God's gift to us. Gifts are appreciated and should not be destroyed. So I think when he's talking about people going to adoration and not sharing that, I mean, it seems in the context of him being the Asian youthful Francis, he's talking about economic equal outcomes, maybe.
Yeah.
So he's got, you know, talk about the environment and these people who go to mass, but they're traitors.
I mean, it's like the theology of the negative theology of gifting being spun out by him here. It's like, okay, if it's always a mortal sin, a traitorously mortal sin to not be a willing recipient of a gift, it's like, what about, I mean, I'm not sure that that's wrong even, but except what about, you know, the gift of holy matrimony? I mean, that's a great gift from God to man.
What about the gift of Eucharist? I mean, why? Right. I mean, the Eucharist is higher than all of creation. It's the new creation. So if why are people being rebuked for not receiving the gift of the environment, which I agree, we need to accept the gift of the environment. But what about people who don't go to Mass? They're not accepting the gift of the new creation, which is Christ himself, a divine mandate to worship the Lord your God on keep holy the Sabbath. Go to Mass on Sunday, Sunday obligation.
Right.
You know, if you're baptized and you're only going to Mass twice a year, that's not cool. But yet it seems like it's fine. It's cool in the new church.
Well, it is an outright ungratefulness without even the rhetorical flourish that Cardinal Togle is using. It's an outright impiety and a mortal sin to not accept that gift of
every
going
week
to church weekly. So, yeah, you don't even have to get really, like, poetic about it. You don't have to wax philosophical. It's just you're slapping our Lord's hand away. You know, he wants to give us those graces.
Yeah, my kids ask me, why is it? So it's really bad to skip Mass, mortal sin? I'm like, yeah, it's a mortal sin. If you know, and you skip Mass, not because you're sick, right? Or there is no Mass, but, you know, if you're on duty in Afghanistan, there's no Mass on a Sunday and you're like a Navy SEAL, it's okay, right? But if there's a Mass and you don't go, I was like, it's like the Queen of England says, hey, I'm going to be in Bakersfield and I want to have tea with you at 10 a.m. and you accept the invitation and then you ghost her. That's offensive. Mm-hmm. You just don't show up.
I actually did that.
Yeah, I know. That's why I brought it up as an example.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
I'm like, the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, incarnate Logos, says, hey, kids, I want to meet with you and give myself to you and give you new graces and forgiveness this Sunday at 9 o'clock. Be there, because I'll be there. I want you to be there. And you're like, I vowed that in my baptism. I'll be there. And then you play video games and ghost them. That's a mortal sin. That's a mortal sin.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a extreme lack of gratitude and a breaking the bond of divine charity.
Not moreover, it's a mortal sin that's whose boundaries and conditions are clearly defined, and people are always surprised by that. I even get my students to acknowledge taking the Lord's name in vain is a mortal sin. They'll accept that before, like, what if I have a soccer tournament on Sunday? It's like, well, especially if you have a soccer tournament, but if you have any sports tournament on Friday or on Sunday, you got to break away. You got to go to Saturday night Mass, whatever. That one, they always are the most resistant to. They're like, I get it's a sin, but isn't that venial?
Well, here's why. Most people don't think of it from a Protestant point of view. If Jesus isn't really there, there's no real presence.
Yeah.
Jesus isn't. Then you're like, so a guy's going to open his Bible and talk about the Bible. And if I don't go to that, it's a mortal sin. You're like, yeah, that's kind of dumb. So if you're a kid and you don't really understand, or you're an adult and you believe the Eucharist is just a symbol, it's just bread and wine, it's a cracker, right? It's kind of a cool symbol. It's important to you. You had your first communion, but you're like, if it's not really the second person of the Trinity in the house, really there, then it's like, yeah, I mean, the priest just gives a lame homily every week and, you know, people Perel pump their hands and they sing bad songs. If I skip that, I'm going to hell. Doesn't make sense.
Seems Richard Dawkins petty. Seems
it
like
does.
A petty God.
It does.
Like Homer Simpson says in the episode Homer the Heretic, when he stops going to church, says some, like, God cares if I go to some building every week. It's like, without the Eucharist, that's all right. I actually agree.
Yeah,
I
mean, Protestants exactly. Don't Homer's really, right.
Yeah, Homer's right. They are Protestants, the Simpsons, by the way.
But if it's the Eucharist is there and it's the crucifixion of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ is represented on the altar.
Right.
And metaphysically, it is the substance of his body, blood, soul, and divinity on the altar and on your tongue and in your person. Now it's a big deal if you skip out on that.
It really gets you a little donkey-donk to mass.
That's right.
But the point is, so those are clear conditions. On the other side, with all this environment talk, because we're all sick of it by now, there's not a corpuscle of clarity, right? I mean, like, take care of the environment. Like, what do you mean? Like Dennis Miller used to say, like, okay, I no longer litter. I'm not a litter bug.
Right.
Remember how we said that in the 80s and 90s? Like,
yeah.
I mean, so that's me doing my part. He has a joke where he says, we'd go to Dairy Queen and we'd get back on the highway. We would just dump all our trash on the highway. He's like, I no longer do that. So I'm carrying my load. But I mean, like, so it's not at all clear where the boundaries are. When the Pope starts talking about the environment, Laudato Si theology, it's like, yeah, okay, I don't actively litter that much anymore. Like, am I good? There's nothing clear about it, you know? Whereas, okay, sundown Saturday to sometime Sunday, I have to make it to a liturgy with the gospel and the reading from that feast day, whatever. Whatever the rules are really easy to follow because they're clearly canonically laid out. But I don't know what this means, like, be good to your environment. We've not only reversed right thinking and morality and the natural law, but what we've reversed is the late Justice Scalia called the canon of interpretation, that the specific is always better than the general. Liberals love, progressives love the general, right? Where they're like,
which is totally less
helpful.
I love the homeless. Humans. And like, oh, here's a guy over here. Feed him and hug him. Like, no, that's gross.
Yeah, no, that's the last person I would hug. Well,
right.
Yeah. We got to do a show on the homeless because we're getting more in our end of town. I saw a great
tweet this morning, and I can't remember who it was from, but that said that the homeless crisis in America is a addiction crisis disguised as a housing crisis.
Oh, it's good.
It's a substance abuse crisis disguised as a housing crisis.
Absolutely.
And it's something ridiculous. It's well, I think over 90% of homeless people have a substance abuse, whether it's alcohol or full out hard drugs, heroin, things like that.
Yeah, it's got to be well over 99% because
it's a big problem.
It's in one integer over 99%, I think. I don't think I've ever seen a homeless person that's not actively high.
Well, I think the exceptions is you're going to have, you know, the kid who ran away from home or was kicked out of the home and all that. But when you're on the street, unfortunately, that's where the substances are. And so even if you didn't begin being homeless because of drugs, unfortunately, you usually get wrapped up into it.
Yeah, and since we're probably not going to do an entire show on the homeless, like I just sort of teased, it is worth saying, this is not who Jesus was talking about. There was not a clap, because what being recreationally high or drunk, essentially 24/7 is a form of recreation. It's a form of very luxuriant, it's wicked, it's sinful, but it's a form of luxuriant recreation. So instead of going to work, instead of going to church, instead of doing all the things you have to do in life, you are choosing, at least at the beginning, actively to involve in this ruinous form of life where you're just recreating nonstop in a sinful way. This is not what Jesus is talking about with the homeless, right? Where we have a class of homeless people that are almost entirely, and I feel it's an act of charity, almost entirely just high all the time.
Yeah.
This is not at all, it's an absolute addiction problem, right? This is not, they all have families that love them, you know, or many of them do, mothers at home that have tried to talk them out of, you know, this insane form of life that will make them look like they're 60 by the time they're 30. You look at the faces. It's all meth. It's all meth that they have in their systems, by the way. But so it's just, it's horrible once they get addicted, because then the intellect and the will aren't giving full assent, whatever. But the point is, at least at the beginning, this is not at all the kind of person Jesus is talking about. So, you know, when you say feed the homeless, it means like a dude that lost his job in your neck of the woods, your yeah. neighborhood. Yes, go right. give him some money and some food. But yeah. I mean, that's like a guy that's got a family that's not high that lost his yeah. job. Like, yeah, give him right. as much as you can.
Yeah. Yeah, or, you know, the old lady who's lost her husband needs some help, those kind of things. We have those at our church, at our parish. You know, the people that husband lost the job and he's got a lot of kids, or the widow and all that, right? I mean, these are honest, earnest people who, you know, are in misfortune, need a little help. So, okay, well, we got to get to Bernadine. In case y'all haven't seen it, go to Church Militant. Michael Vorse sits down with James Grine, who was the original 11-year-old victim of Theodore McCarrick. It was the Grine case that got McCarrick laicized and removed from his status as a cardinal. And Grine reports in this story, well, talking to us, actually, I went back and looked at it. He talks about going to Chicago and McCarrick's friendship with Bernadine and how they were friends and things going on in Chicago. But he paused himself. James Grine does. He stopped short. In this video, he goes on to say probably what he was thinking on this channel when we were talking about Chicago.
Well, and then that, off air when we stopped rolling tape, as yeah. we're joking about. When we stopped, he insinuated much of that. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. So yeah. this story, he says that he went with McCarrick. He was 19 years old to Chicago. They went water skiing with Bernadine. And when they got back, both of them got in the water with him and he was molested by them in the water. People were on the beach, he said. And so this shows that both of those cardinals were aware of one another's behavior and kind of in on it, wink, wink.
Right.
Which proves, once again, that this is a culture. This is not, you know, random dots. All of these guys were working together, promoting one another, providing guys or youths for one another. And, you know, it kind of, when you look into the accusation of Father Bernadine with the bishop in South Carolina and the Agnes story, you begin to realize that these guys are perverts. They are working against nature and they are against Christ in the church.
Sure. And it's a conspiracy in the most technical sense of the term, that it's not only covering up one another's past crimes, but it's the, as you say, the system of promotion, systematic yeah. promotion.
Yeah, these guys are wearing red hats
into the future.
Yeah, red hats, cardinals.
Right, right. They were McCarrick and Bernadine, and there's a. What can you say? The Bernadine stuff that's come out over the last 10 days is tremendously, it cuts a lot of ice in terms of, I mean, that Agnes story, I'll admit it, you know, because I get contacted by people. I flat out thought that was faction, you know, the opening chapter of, yeah.
Windswept House.
Windswept House. And it's like, yes, she's just wrong on some stuff. That sounds to be, I mean, the years and the dates and the times and the places all check out. And it's surprising, you know, when you find that a story that's too grandiloquent or too, in a certain sense, convenient to the narrative that you're pitching, you yourself, turns out to be like, no, that's spot on. It's like, oh, wow, I thought we were getting carried away with our own characterization of our own narrative, and as a matter of fact, no, like Bernadine, he's almost the perfect poster boy for, you know, what was happening in the late middle 20th century church, liberal, you know, seamless garment, all the rest yep. of his bad theology,
money raising, good at raising money, yeah, all that stuff.
Right. And then sexual perversion mixed with the Satanism. I mean, he's a grab bag for everything that kind of ties together.
Yeah, I mean, let's list it out.
What our shows are about.
I like what you're doing here, Tim. Like, let's list out the things that we know about McCarrick, and they start to line up with Bernadine, right? So we have early on connected with bishops, like favored, like their secretaries are not, maybe not in pastoral ministry, but they're favored by local bishops. Their theology is Nouvelle Théologie, Ressourcement, Modernist. They're fans of Rahner. Seamless garment, which is what McCarrick always taught. It was coined, I think, by Bernadine, right? Yeah, and then you've got the sexual perversion, the sex magic. You know, the accusation with Agnes is that not only was there rape, but there's desecration of the Eucharist. That's Satanism 101.
Right.
They desecrate Eucharist. It's a major part of their rites. Seminary, a culture of grooming in seminary, Bernadine McCarrick, you know, became cardinals. All of these things just stack up on both sides. You see the profile. What's scary, though, is McCarrick and Bernadine weren't alone. You can't get to you can't get to Cardinal of D.C. and Cardinal of Chicago random, or just those two are in on it and no one else is in on it.
Right.
We're now going to see in 2019 and 2020, 2021, the other people in the shadows that were helping these guys, that were part of it, that were groomed by them, maybe even the ones that were above them, bringing them along. That's what we're going to start to see.
That is scary. But, you know, if I could take, let's pause here for a second. Here's what's most scary. We've already shot our load, right? We've already, this is, I mean, this stuff is established. I mean, look at, listen to all the bullet points you just loaded up on, right? How could it get any more grabby and is well-established stuff? When something is grabby and then from a journalistic point of view, well-established, it's out there, right? It's as good as an established fact for the typical day-to-day consumer of journalism, you know, just Catholic out there or even non-Catholic. How do you get any worse than this? It's well-established now. There was a systemic sexual Satanism with sex magic and all that, that was well funded by a cabal, more than a cabal, a syndicate of placed, well emplaced, high ranking officers in the magisterium that facially evince the will to continue doing that. So it's a conspiracy and sex magic, molestation, you know, and that's just out there now. So yeah. Here we are 1 year after, you know, almost to the day, after the McCarrick Summer of Shame. And what's the fallout? Now 1 year later, you know, I think to the exact day, Boris broke the first part of the Bernadine story, and then he broke it a little bit more loose, right, with the Grind interview. Okay, so whatever. But here's my problem. This is what we're looking at now. I survey the landscape is the metaphysics of moral ruin, the metaphysics of, you know, when people ask what went into the making of Nazi Germany, this is it. It's the upticking of social acceptance, which might not have been preliminary initial social acceptance. People are originally, you know, Bavarians were probably like, this is morally repugnant what you're doing to the Jews. We don't like it. But then, If the original rejection on behalf of the people last summer, Catholics, non-Catholics alike, were like, this is gross, the McCarrick story. But if it's not followed through with action, which it wasn't, then it becomes, in some senses, a worse, more egregious version of frog boiling in warm water. Because people already are like, well, look, I said I don't like that. Well, what else do I do? And now look what we have. Now it's kind of out there, and we never had a regime change or whatever you call it in the church. The Pope never had to stand down. The Pope never even had to answer the dubious questions, and he's just there. And now we kind of are like, this is wild, crazy times, clown world, blah, blah, blah. But what are we doing? Nothing. Yeah. I mean, this is the making of moral ruin that you see at a mass sociological level in things like, you know, Nazi Germany, when people look back from a historical point of view, say, how did this happen? This is it. We're there in the church now. People are just mainstream, well-sourced stories are coming out proving that you have Satanism, you know, by a cabal of wicked guys that are trying to enthrone Satan with sex molestation.
Yeah.
And that's not grabby enough.
Yeah.
I have nothing left to say.
And what's crazy is the people in Catholic media who are actually talking about it. Fortunately, I think now in 2019, the majority of people are now waking up like, okay, I'm ready to hear it. What, this is really bad. Let's hear the story. Right. But there's still a group of people who are like, you guys are just causing division. This can't be true. This can't be true. It's like, well, have you looked around? Have you looked around at the Pan-Amazonian Synod? You know, have you looked at the last two synods? Have you looked at the Pope's C9, nine cardinals, you know, his super cardinals? Have you looked at what happened with Cardinal McCarr? Did you know we had a cardinal who got removed from the College of Cardinals? These are seismic, huge things happening in the church. And you can't, have you looked at the numbers of decline in infant baptism, Catholic marriages, Sunday attendance, vocations to the religious orders, priesthood, seminarians, all of it, massive, 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 massive decline. I'm sorry, you can't just put your head in the sand anymore. It is obvious. The data and the headlines are now out there confirming all this stuff.
Agreed. But even then, even if we had a sizable majority of Catholics that accepted this and were enraged by it properly, what do you do? I mean, in a monarchy, that's the other, that's the thing that the old Bavarian response, like, what do we do, you know, when the chancellor has wartime powers? I mean, I'm not trying to defend them because I'm not, but we have two problems. The problem of recognition, you know, is still, everyone's not based and red pilled on this. Even among the sensible people, the people that should be sensible. And problem number two, what do you do if so? Meanwhile, enough facts, enough of the iceberg is showing to put us in a kind of moral ruin, because even guys like you and I that have been doing this three times a week for, you know, the better part of a year, talking about pretty much the pedigree of Summer of Shame before and after. Even worse, even we're desensitized to it. I mean, like, I think you texted me or I texted you like, oh, did you see Bernie? Yeah, we know, in a way we can't. You can't fake that you're not. You see Bernadine, there's sex magic. Like, I mean, at a certain point, you just, how do I feign shock each new time when, where does this ultimately go? Bestiality, you know, murder, wherever. I don't know. I think we've had both of those things in some of the dioceses.
Yeah.
So you can't even exaggerate it anymore. And I don't know, it means morally speaking, I don't know where to go from here. I don't like what.
Well, I think it's like what we end every show on, and we're coming to an end, is you have to return to the traditional Catholic norms of piety. This is what our grandparents and great grandparents and great, great, great grandparents. These were the ways that you came to know who God was, through Jesus, through the church, through the sacraments. And it's not like really hard rocket science. I mean, the Catholic norms, you can count them on 10 fingers, and that is to attend Mass and to pray the rosary and do these novenas and with your family celebrate the feast of the year, right? Orient your time and your attention and your assets towards the feast days and the Sundays, and to fulfill your vocation. For most of us, that's to be married. So to marry virtuous spouses and raise virtuous kids to the best of your ability. And I mean, the lay vocation, it's unfortunately, it's been so obscured since Vatican II. Like, what are we supposed to do? It kind of became political activism and social justice work. That seemed to be what we all needed to do, but we forgot the bedrock of what it meant just to light a candle before a statue and say a prayer. Or to do a 9-day novena with your family before St. Anthony's feast day, or, you know, to decorate the house for Easter, have people come over, or, you know, all these basic things. And this is just living your faith and loving God and loving Christ. And, you know, That's why we always say pray the rosary. That's just like a really easy, tangible thing. And we didn't come up with that. The Blessed Mother came up with that. Fatima, pray the rosary every day. So I think, you know, we're not smarter than these demons, and we're never going to get a red hat on our head. So we can just sort of blow up all the plots of the demons simply by turning to Christ, Our Lady, and the saints, and doing just the normal cat. I mean, we're not talking about wear a hair shirt or go sleep on top of a pillar or go live in the desert, though I think some of us should be doing that, probably, you know, some kind of extreme penances. But we're talking about like Catholicism 101, the intuitive Catholic norms that every person in Europe in 1400 knew what to do.
Yeah. Agreed.
Go to confession when you commit mortal sin. Go to confession even when you don't commit mortal sin. Ratchet it up. So, yeah, let's anything else you want to add? We'll close the prayer and
God be with us. That's all. God be with us.
I think it's gonna, I don't know. I mean, it's in a sense, Michael Voris interviewed me and he says, is it better or worse? And I think it is better because it's coming out. But I think our understanding of what is there will become, we're going to realize it's worse than we thought, even in 2019.
That's what I've thought this whole time. I mean, and I'm always the truth will out guy and think that it's always better, even if it's an uncomfortable truth. But that's what I was just, I don't know if it's rhetorically. I was just sort of, I don't know if I'm equivocating. I'm just double thinking. Like, I think that's generally the truth. But if we're so impotent, and again, impotence means here, you know, not a kind of activism, but even if, unless we can get all the good Catholics out there to do the daily rosary or be really, really different. We have to acknowledge the need for difference from the way things were before. We can't go back to business as usual. And if we don't do that, then it's like, what has happened? I mean, 1,000 days after the Dubia, he got away with it.
Yeah.
He was given a green light to ignore a question by the world media, which also evinces a kind of collusion there. You know, not just one or two reporters, but world media who didn't follow up on that.
1,000 days.
1,000 days. It's so creepy that I just, yeah. I mean, I think the truth coming out is always better, but I don't know what to do with it at this point.
Mm-hmm.
I don't.
Yeah.
Aside from pray my beads, but.
Hit the beads.
You always want more.
Yeah.
I guess that's just the point, is to accept in humility, pray a litany of humility.
Litany of humility.
You can't do that much. You just, people aren't used to hearing us say that. We're always like, go do this, 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 and this, and, you know, tell this person off. But at a certain point, the world has a kind of diabolic deception, a kind of diabolic fog has descended. And even with a lot of these centrist, you know, George Weigel era Catholics that are sensible and I think probably high intelligence people, the fog you see, I'm not talking about Weigel necessarily himself. I just mean that kind of
you mean because he wrote the biography on John Paul II, the John Paul II conservative era, the John Paul II Catholics is what we're talking. People of goodwill, been going to mass,
goodwill
every Sunday and all that, and thought, okay, you know, things got crazy in the 70s, but, you know, we're on the upward ascent, you know,
right.
Things are going to get better. We finally, thank God all that's over.
Right.
I really do believe that it's that group of people who are people of goodwill who are having the most difficult time right now.
Agreed.
Because it was, I think it's. It's of people going to mass every Sunday right now. It's probably the majority of people. And it's really hard for them to take the red pill on this and say, okay, it's a big, big problem. And that's what I try to say in infiltration. It's not something, even if JP2 played all of his cards right, and I don't think he did. I'm not saying he's a bad person. Even if he did, the problem was so grandiose and so old and so big right? That it's going to take either just a divine miracle and intervention like a Fatima event, or it's going to take a sequence of extremely talented and holy popes to fix this problem. That's how bad it is.
But the ironic thing is, I mean, I agree with all that. The ironic thing is Fatima was about our times.
So, I know.
You don't get two. I mean, you kind of got Fatima and then arguably Akizet. But Fatima was about the second half of the 20th century.
Yeah,
and this is what I'm saying. This is a new way of packaging what I was trying to say 4 minutes ago. Fatima was about these times, and that's not with the largest miracle witnessed in like 3,000 years by the most people. That wasn't enough to wake people up and to have them slake off the dogmatic slumbers, the you know, complacent slumbers. That's not enough. I don't know what else to do. That we got our Fatima, we got the Akita's shoulder shake.
Yep.
And it's just, I don't know how much more heaven is willing to do to help us get out of our drunken stupor, you know, our immoral, mortally dangerous drunken stupor, where we are living in mortal sin, living with a kind of false gospel all around. On most Sundays, at most parishes, you're getting a false gospel. And we're just getting more and more signposts saying, yep, you weren't harbingers, false harbingers of doom. You're right. I don't know who the you guys are, just anyone who is out there saying this. And it's being vindicated, but people still don't care. It's really setting in on me this summer.
You think about Fatima. She didn't ask for really that much. The Pope to consecrate Russia. She asks us to do penance, to pray the rosary daily, and to consecrate the first five Saturdays. That's hardly anything. You know, she didn't say, okay, so things are going to get bad. You guys need to have bishops' conferences for every nation. You need to modify canon law. You need an ecumenical count. She didn't give policies, procedures, and canon laws, right?
Right.
Which I think a lot of people are like, okay, no, what new policies? How do we audit this? What she gave were essentially acts of faith. Do you believe in me, and do you believe in my son? And if you do, here's how you show it. Faith and works. Pray the rosary every day. Consecrate the first five Saturdays. Consecrate Russia. And we'll take care of things from there. It's a spiritual battle. So maybe we can not be discouraged, and we can say, okay, she gave us a very simple plan. It's all about faith and love towards her and her son. Let's just do those things, because there's really, you know, there's not much else that you can do beyond that. That's not what heaven is asking us just for this. Do we assent? Yeah. Do we assent? And that's how we show our assent. So,
yeah,
let's close it there. All right. So I'll say a prayer. You want to say Hail Mary, or you got something else? St. Michael prayer. St.
Glory be. Yeah, so I'll do St. Michael.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Gracious God, our Father, we ask that you would purify your church. We ask that you would bless everyone watching, that you would bless us as well and our families and everyone's families. And we just draw near to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that he, as the King of the church and the King of creation, would sanctify us and bring about consolation, but more importantly, holiness, and bring us to the final beatific vision. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and the snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls.
Amen. St. Michael, pray for us.
Pray for us.
St. Gabriel, pray for us.
Pray for us.
St. Joseph, pray for us.
Pray for us.
All sainted Jesuits, pray for us.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Robert Bellarmine. We need Robert Bellarmine's fighting spirit in these times.
Yes, for sure. So, all right. Well, everybody, thanks for watching. Pray that rosary. Like and subscribe. And, just one little bit. I'm sending out signed versions of Infiltration. And that ends at the end of June. So if you want to get in on that, visit my Patreon page, patreon.com/Dr. Taylor Marshall. All right. Thanks, everybody.